But with that, we're going to move on, and we're going to continue our series called The Things We Say. And this is about kind of phrases that we use in our common everyday life that you may or may not use or have used before, and trying to think about, well, actually, is there a different way to approach this? Is there a different way to think about these things? Today, we're going to look at these two phrases that we might say, where we say, it's not that bad. It's not a big deal. Okay, so I use this phrase a lot, but not in the way of like, okay, so I'm going to address it from the point of sin and temptation, but I use this a lot in terms of how I cope with a difficult situation. If I'm stressed out at work, I'll say, it's not that bad. It's not big of a deal, to try to tell myself it's okay. This is not how we're using those words today. This is more like, it's okay. Everyone's doing it. It's not that bad. No one's getting hurt. I can do this if I want, right? It's kind of talking about the things that we do in life that we kind of know probably aren't right, or attitudes or actions that we're actually doing that we're like, well, I'm not sure it's a good idea. But then we say, well, it's not that bad. You know, like everyone else at work is doing it, or I only drank this much. It's not that bad. Or you say, oh, it's not this big of a deal. You know, like, it's okay. Nowadays, everyone, you know, sleeps with their boyfriend or girlfriend. Like, what's the big deal? So that's what we're kind of thinking about today. And we're kind of looking at the Bible and say, well, what does God say about this? And how do we get around this? And really the question is, how do you deal with sin and temptation? Like, what's the ways that you kind of actually approach this? We already know that in the Bible, God is saying, you know, don't give in to temptation and don't sin. But in our everyday life, there are always things that come up where we're kind of questioning, is this really that bad or is it okay? It could be anything from maybe cheating on your taxes or fudging some forms a little bit, or telling a small lie here because you think, well, it'll work out for the greater good there. And we want to think, well, is there another way that we can approach those situations? And the first person we're going to look at, or the first couple that we're going to look at, is actually Adam and Eve. Now, Adam and Eve, first two people that we know about in the Bible that show up and they say, hey. And of course, there's this very big scene in the beginning where it says, all right, Eve is in the garden and the serpent is talking to her, and then he offers her this fruit. And God has said, don't eat of this fruit. Now, let me read out from chapter 3, verse 1. It says, now the serpent was more crafty than any of the other wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, did God really say, you must not eat from any tree in the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat from the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God did say, you must not eat the fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die. And then the serpent says, you will not certainly die, the serpent said to the woman, for God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. And she also gave some to her husband who was there with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Now, this very first kind of scene in the Bible is the kind of introduction of sin, or this moment where they're tempted. And a lot of times men want to blame women. See, if you didn't take that fruit. But actually, Adam was right there with her. They're all sitting there together talking about, but only, you know, the serpent was talking to this woman. And they know they're not supposed to take from this tree. They know they're not supposed to take from this fruit. But what happens is this kind of conversation goes on, and the serpent says, right, you will not certainly die, the serpent said, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open, and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. In other words, it's not that bad. Actually, if you really think about it, if you do this, it'll be good. Now, I think we know with temptation, that's actually how it works. It starts off where you know that's not right. But the more you kind of think about it, the more you think, well, it's not really that bad. Actually, it's positive in some ways. You know, right? Like, if I do this, I can do something good for society. So like a small example of this is, you know, buying a lottery ticket or going to the casino. Because you think to yourself, it's not that bad, actually, because if I win, I'll give so much money to the church. We take this thing that we know is, I don't know, and then you turn around and say, but actually, you know, if I win 124 million pounds, I'll give, you know, no problem. After taxes, I'll give some of it to the church. And you're like, you know how hard it is to actually give away like 10% of 124 million? You really gonna give 10 million to the church? I don't think so. You know, but in your head, you're like, no, I will use this for good. You know, I know all the time, sometimes you say, you know what? I'm going to buy this latest phone. You say, you know, it's great. You know, I'll use it for all sorts of good things. I'll be able to contact my family more, and I can FaceTime them, and I'll call them. And what do? You buy this phone, all you do is play games on it all the time. It's like there are these subtle things that show up, and you're telling yourself it's okay, it's not that bad, but the reality of it is something completely different. In other words, the phrase that we might use, we'll say a lot of time, it's okay, it's not going to kill me. Like, it's not really that bad. See, the way temptation works is it's very subtle. It kind of like tricks you into it, kind of like seeps into it. And it tries to let you make a choice that is counter to what God desires for you. And instead, choosing something that you tell yourself, it will be better at the time. You won't regret it. Now, I will tell you, there are many things I've done in my past that I've regretted. And just this past week, I was thinking about what it was like for me growing up. And I felt very sorry for my parents because I was just such an annoying kid. But my parents really tried really hard. So I was remembering, I think I was around 15 or 16, where I somehow convinced my parents that they should let me paint the walls of my room black. So So in hindsight, I was thinking to myself, how much have my parents given up on me that they said, okay, fine, just paint the walls of your room black because there's no helping you anyways. Like, I must have driven my parents so mad that somehow they agreed that this was okay. And I was thinking more about this. My parents, you know, like, I would just take my dad's electronics and move it into my room. I had my bedroom was a mess. My walls were black. I would sleep in till really late. And then I started thinking, boy, how did my parents put up with me? Like, how come they were willing to not? They must have been so angry. I mean, inside their hearts, they've been so frustrated, so furious. But in my head, I was like, no, I want to do these things. It's fine. It's what I like doing. It's not going to hurt anybody. And I realized, looking back, I was just so selfish or so self-involved and so unable to see outside of my own situation. A little bit worse than that is those are small things. Painting your walls black, that is not a sin, okay? It's not a bad thing. But I realized there are other parts of my life which I was much more happy to move into recklessly. And the funny thing is, when you look back at your life, you can suddenly say, wow, I have all these regrets. Maybe I should have done something differently. But I just made these choices to tell myself, you know, it's okay to just live more selfishly for myself because that's how it's going to be better. So the flip side of the question is actually, well, how could you actually respond to this, right? So if you're not saying, okay, look, it's not going to kill me, it's not that bad, what should Adam and Eve had actually said in that situation? So if you were Adam and Eve and the snake shows up and says, hey, you know, like, did God really say don't eat from this thing? You know, actually, if you eat, it'll be really good. This is the most juiciest and wonderful fruit here in the garden. What would have been their actual correct line that they could have said? Now, I know the joke is that if they're Chinese, they would have just grabbed the snake and eaten him. But because I'm not that Chinese, and I would not have done that, the question is, how would I have responded? Would I have said to the snake, would you look at the time? Sorry, I've got to go. I'll come back and talk to you later. Like, would you have made an excuse? Like, how do you get out of a situation where the temptation's right in your face? It's very easiest for us to sit there and say, well, Adam and Eve are stupid. If they didn't do that, man, life would be so much better. We'd have no sin. It'd be cool. But when you're actually in the situation, how do you respond? Now, you can apply this to your own life. There are situations when your friends or your peers or people around you are pressuring you or inviting you to do something you're not entirely comfortable with, and you don't know how to get them to stop, and you don't know what to say. How do you respond? Like, what would you have said? Now, we know in the Bible it says, flee from temptation. Somehow, I think just turning around and running would just have been really awkward, especially if the snake started chasing you, because then you would run really fast, not knowing what's going to happen. How do you respond to these kind of situations? And in my head, something that you look from this, I think one of the things that you could see is actually you would just say, you know, actually, I don't think this is a good idea. When you're saying something like this, you're saying, actually, what you're suggesting or the snake is suggesting or what your friend is suggesting, you're saying to them, actually, I think there are better ideas out there. And actually, in this case, I think what God has said, his ideas are better. It's making a decision to actually turn away from trusting what the world might suggest to saying, well, actually, I think there's a better option. I think there's a better idea out there. And it's hard to say that at times because you're afraid of what people will think. You're afraid of what they might do or might want to you know, get involved with. And you're like, well, I don't want to look like the good Christian person. But at the same time, it's very valuable to learn how to say that. When I think of the financial scandals, or I think of sometimes the corruption you might see in the government, and you wonder, where are all the Christians in this? And you wonder, well, how come the Christians can be complicit in this? Actually, sometimes it's just a moment for someone to say, actually, I don't think this is a really good idea. When we look at even the things happening in Hong Kong, when you see the protesters or the policemen, and you'll see, obviously, the media and the photographers like to take the pictures of the most heightened moments of interaction, where someone is angrily attacking someone or someone is shouting back. And I always wonder, well, I'm sure not all policemen feel this way. I'm sure not all protesters feel this way. And it's very easy at those points to turn it into a mob, but actually all it takes is for one person to say, actually, I don't think this is a good idea. I think we should, you know, calm down, back down a little bit, step away. Some of you, I may have heard this story, but a lot of you guys haven't. We were in Alton Towers once, and there was a... I was with a bunch of teens. We had taken them all to Alton Towers, and they were all... We were end of the day, wonderful day at Alton Towers, and we were all in the queue trying to get back on the train to go back. And while we were all gathered there on the train waiting, suddenly all the teens ran past me, and they were running to the front to where the train was. And we're like, hey, don't run. Why are you guys, don't jump the queue? And they're like, oh, no, we're not jumping the queue. There's a fight happening up there. And I said, okay, just don't cut in line. So I was like, oh, no. And then I thought, wait a second, there's a fight. What's going on? So I went with them to go see what's happening. And then as general, there's a fight. People make a circle, and they all watch the two people in the middle about to fight because they're like, yeah, free fight, didn't have to pay. So in this fight, you see a very large black guy and a middle-sized, or in my case, tall white guy, and they're squaring off at each other, and everyone's gathered around. Everyone's really excited. This is before the iPhone came out, so everyone's phones were not out. They were all just watching. So they're like this, and they're all facing off, and I'm looking. I'm like, what's going on here? Like, are these people about to fight? And obviously, everyone's really excited. But I decide, oh, I don't think this is a good idea. So I walk into the ring, and I go right up to the black guy, and I put my hand on his chest. So I go in between these two guys, and I stand in front of the black guy because I'm less afraid of ethnic minorities than I am of local people. So I go right up to the black guy, even though he's twice as big and twice as tall, I put my hand on his chest, and I say, hey. And this guy, I think he's shocked because, like, the little child ran up to him. And he actually, I remember because he goes down and he looks, and he's like, what's going on here? I'm like, no, I don't think you want to do this. I don't think this is a good idea. And the guy, you know, he's upset, right, because he wants to fight this guy. He's like, you don't even know what's going on. You don't understand. I said, I know, but I don't think it's a good idea. At this point, I will say that the white guy had turned around and left. I think he knew he was not going to win this fight. So he had slowly made his way. Oh, someone else is taking my place. Proxy fighting. And I remember my wife also said later, she showed up and she joined the circle and she thought, what is Bert doing? He's going to fight this guy? I thought she didn't. I don't understand. She's clearly more fierce than I am. But anyways, she just sat there. I think she was taking bets. No, not true. No bets were taken. Anyway, so I told this black guy, I said, you know, you don't want to do that. She's, you don't know what he called me. You know what's like? I said, I know that these things happen, but it's not worth it. And I did my best to talk him down. And actually, he calmed down. And at this point, the crowd is unhappy because I stopped a fight. So you can hear verbal murmuring. And I'm like, okay. And I tell, at this point, he's calmed down. I told all the kids, all right, go back in the queue. Everyone get back in. And then a few minutes later, you hear it escalating again. So I run back out there again, see what's happened. It turns out that this old white lady had made a slightly racist remark to this big black guy who then starts shouting at this older white lady to then this other guy had stepped in. And that was the scenario. And even then, I show up and say, look, if you start this off, you know, security is going to come. It's not going to end well for anybody. And talk it down again. Now, in those situations, we are always faced with, it's not my business. It's not that bad. It could be anyone's kind of situation. But actually, it's very important for us to actually figure out, well, you know, actually, this is not a really good idea. And it's learning how to decide what's good and what's not good and making those choices in those situations. So for Adam and Eve, actually, at any point, Adam or Eve could have stepped in and said, actually, I don't think it's a good idea. I don't think what the snake is selling is worth it. I think it's fanban stuff. You can get real stuff. You know, at any point, someone could have stepped in and said, I don't think this is a good idea. In other words, it's an important thing of saying, I need to have wisdom and asking for wisdom and finding out what is good and what's a good idea and making decisions to that. And the only way you're going to be able to do that if you understand who do you listen to. So the second thing you have to say, or you have to change in your thinking, is actually saying it out loud or in your head, who do I listen to? Who is the one that I am responsible to at the end of the day? Now, for Adam and Eve, they're thinking, actually, all I'm responsible for is myself. You know, I see this fruit. I think it's good. I'm just responsible for myself. I'm going to take this. But if you ask yourself, who do I listen to? Who am I responsible to? You'll say, well, it's God. And if actually it's God that I look to, I don't think this is a good idea. And you tell that snake, if you tell that snake, and says, you know, actually, I don't think that's the idea. You know, if I look at who I'm actually responsible to or what I think is most valuable, this is not it. You know, listening to this situation or falling into this space is not where you want to go. It is always difficult when you are faced with sin and temptation. It's not because it's a mental struggle that's at the hard part. It's actually because maybe emotionally or physically you're worked up to the point where you want to do this. But you have to really say, well, actually, who do I listen to? Who do I belong to? And actually, maybe this isn't such a good idea. You find that actually the sooner you start doing that, the better you are at repeating that action. But the quicker you keep giving in to the sin, the harder it is to break out. We're going to look at another character, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these are three guys. This is in the book of Daniel chapter 3. These three guys show up, and they were with Daniel, and they're the best of the Israelites. So during the exile, what happened, the king came, took the people out, and he takes the best people of society. So he takes the smartest people, and he brings them into his schools. And the reason is, if you take the smartest and the best from society, and you train them up, and you culturally indoctrinate them to your society or to your culture, they will then work for you. If they're loyal to you, and you give them the best food, and you give them the best education, you give them the best places, if they're loyal to you, that means you've taken the best and the brightest from that culture, and now you have loyalty in that kind of sense. So he had taken these people, and in particular, he took Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Daniel was actually the Hebrew name. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were the localized names. And he's like, okay, well, you guys hear from me. And there's some testing in the beginning, but I want to look at this part later. So these guys ended up working for King Nebuchadnezzar at the time. And the king, as many kings, they were like, well, I'm not just a king, I'm a god. So you all have to worship me. This is not strange, especially if you look at the current U.S. political system. You know, whoever's in charge thinks they are not just a human, but they are godly people, or not just in this case, they actually think they are a god. So King Nebuchadnezzar, someone gave him a great idea. Hey, King Nebuchadnezzar, dude, you're so awesome. You're so good. I have this great idea. You should make a giant statue of yourself. And every time we blow the horn, and it's not just that in the Bible, it's great, because they list out all the instruments, and they list out all the types of people. So all the satraps, and so he said, like, you've all got to, when you hear the sound of the horn, the flute, the zither, lyre, harp, pipe, and all kinds of music, you must fall down and worship the image of gold that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. Now, the political officials in the government who did this for two reasons. One was because they noticed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego did not really worship the king as God. And so they were a bit jealous of them. So they thought, well, we got an idea. We can make it so there's a trap. The second is you can curry favor with the king if you're making it something that seems like he's even greater, more important. So the king's like, this is a great idea. I should totally make a statue of myself. And then every time the horn or the music blows, you have to bow down and worship it. So they start doing this. And then it's not just that. It's whoever does not fall down and worship will immediately be thrown into a blazing furnace. So, of course, they did this. Every time they heard it, everyone would turn and they would bow down. And anyone who would not would have to be thrown into the fire. So, of course, I mean, if we're in that situation, your choices are pretend to just bow down before this statue. You know what? It's not that big of a deal. It doesn't mean anything for my heart. It's just a physical action. If I do that, I'm alive. If I'm alive, I can still serve God in so many ways. But if I'm dead, I can't. So obviously, the easy solution would be kowtow a little bit and then, you know, head on back to work, right? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they're like, well, no, we're not going to do that because he's not a god and he's not the real god. So it's detestable to us. So why would we do that? Like, I don't know about you, but the conviction to do that, like, I want to say to myself, I would have the conviction to do that. But I'm not sure. I wonder. I'm sure in my head I would come up with a lot of reasons why it would be okay not to. But here, they don't. And of course, so the trap works. Then they say, hey, by the way, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, do not bow down every time you do this. And these Jews don't pay any attention. So obviously, you've got to throw them in the fire. And so the king decides, we're going to throw them in the fire. Now, there's a dialogue that happens between the king and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He says to them, is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the image of gold I have set up? And then he says, now when you hear the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipe, and all kinds of music, if you are ready to fall down and worship the image I made, very good. But if you do not worship it, you will be thrown immediately into a blazing furnace. Then what God will be able to rescue you from my hand? I mean, at this point, the king is saying, you know, if you do this, it's fine, we're cool, you know, it's good. But if you don't, you know, what God's going to save you? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego's response. They said, you know, King Nebuchadnezzar, one, we do not need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. If we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to deliver us from it. And he will deliver us from your majesty's hand. But even if he does not, we want you to know, your majesty, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold you have set up. Like, that is, like, I mean, you're standing in front of the king that took you, that conquered your land, and you're in exile there. And there, he's like, you got this option. You know, you can just worship this, and it's all cool. And they're like, yeah, you know what? Our God is able to rescue us, and he will. And even if he doesn't, I'm still not going to do it. Like, how do you get to the point where your conviction is that clear? Like, if we just rewind your last couple days and you think about the kind of temptations or the kind of things you've fallen into, or, you know, even asking you, what do you worship more? What have you paid attention more to? You realize, you know, we're such people of such little self-control or such little self-discipline. And here these guys are facing death and they're like, you know what? Nope. Yeah, we would not do this. No chance. They are so clear who they worship. Now, in my situation, if I was this, I would just be saying, you know what? Actually, it doesn't mean anything. Like, if I bow down, I'm not meaning anything from my heart. It should still be okay, right? What we're seeing from this is that our actions actually do mean something. Our actions mean a lot. Now, my sister 1 year did not get me anything for Christmas. And she said, it's not a big deal, by the way, I don't mind. She said, oh, Bert, I didn't get you anything for Christmas this year. I'm really sorry. And I said, it's okay. It's the thought that counts. And she said, no, it doesn't. The thought doesn't count for anything. The thought is nothing. If I don't do anything with that thought, then it's meaningless. I was like, okay, so I guess I didn't get anything from you for Christmas. You know, we like to tell ourselves that actually if we don't mean anything from our heart, you know, that's enough. But actually our actions matter so much more. It does make a difference. And what we see here from Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they're willing to say actually our actions need to represent what God wants. And we want to reflect what God wants. It's actually this. You have to desire what God wants. I want what God wants. I want what he wants. You will only want what he wants if you're convinced that whatever God wants is better than what you have, or that he's somehow smarter than you, and that he's bigger and that better than you. Now, this is a lifelong learning thing. Like, when I was younger, I thought I knew what I wanted. I thought I was the best. I was the smartest. I was so good at these things. But as I grew older, I realized, God, I don't know anything. I'm not as smart as I thought I was. And what I start realizing is actually I just want to know what God wants. More and more, I just want to know what God wants so that at least I can try doing it that way. The older you get, the more you find out there's more struggles, there's more questions. There's figuring out what to do with your kids, where to live, how to finance this, what job to have, whether you should change job, whether this job is doing, you're doing it the right way. Figuring out whether you're loving your family the correct way or whether you're, you know, planning for your future or your health. All these questions show up. And the more you realize that you spend so much of your life trying to be in control of it, but you get to this point where you realize it's not control of my life that I need. It's what God wants that I need to know. If I can just know what God wants, then I can get through just the next few moments. For these guys, you know, like, they're facing death. They have so many options. There's so many questions in their head. They have a stable life and a career at this point, you know? It's good for them. They have essentially honor and prestige, but they're like, you know what? None of this matters because what God wants most is more important. And they knew that because actually they knew who they worshipped above all. There was never a dilemma at this point. They knew, like, well, actually, it's God. It's God. It's him who we'll look to. And I love the fact that they know that they will be delivered. In other words, they have this ability to not just look at their present, but to look at what really matters in the future. Not just their life here on earth, but what happens at the end. That actually, you want to go out really blazing for God instead of like sputtering along. Because they know, well, actually, this is my chance here on earth and it's for God. I'll trust him to the end. When you're faced in those situations of temptation, you're really learning how to say, actually, you know what? I want what God wants. What does God want? And the second thing you're saying is, actually, God, I trust you to the end. Even if it's difficult, even if it feels like I'm in a burning furnace, I'm going to trust you to the end. Like, these guys are in this furnace, and God delivers them, actually, because they're like, well, it is God that we want to represent. It is God that we look to. It's him that we worship. It's him that we trust. And that's who we look towards. The amazing thing is, so they end up in that furnace, and it turns out that it's another person appears in that furnace together. And they're all in there together. And it says that it looks like someone who is the Son of Man. Or it's like, you get the impression that's probably God. And they're like, and King Nebuchadnezzar's like, dude, what's going on? Didn't we throw three people in there? I see four people. And he says, come on out. So he gets them all to come out. And they're like, what's going on? I saw you in there with someone that looked like an angel. Because Nebuchadnezzar obviously doesn't believe in this God. And they say, well, our God delivered us. And at this point, Nebuchadnezzar's like, your God is amazing. I totally give glory to your God. Yeah, you don't have to bow down to my statue anymore. I'm pretty sure this worked out a lot better than Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were expecting. Like, I think their best case scenario was not this. I think their best case scenario was, I guess we go in and we don't burn and somehow we get zapped immediately to heaven or something like that. Or we don't feel the pain. But can you imagine what it's like? This furnace is so hot, they've got to be put inside there. They're probably bound together. They're in this fire and they're with God. Like, gosh, that's an amazing scenario to be in. But that only happens if they choose to follow him. Sometimes we think if we take this fruit from the tree, we can get this tasty fruit first. But the problem is if you take that, you lose out on the better glories that God has to share with you. In other words, delaying gratification is worthwhile because sometimes God has something better in store. But I love even what these guys say, because even if he doesn't, the eternal glory that you will have with him is even better. Like when you're in heaven, you can say, God, I'm so glad that when I was alive, I spoke out on behalf of you, that I was there for you, you know, that I didn't give up. Man, how great is that to look at God in the eye at that point? Like, you don't want to get to heaven, and then he loves you, and you know you are forgiven, you know you are in his presence. At the same time, you look, and you're like, oh, man, how many times did I deny you? And God will say, I forgive you and I love you. But how much greater is it you get there and you're like, man, God, I'm so glad. It was so worthwhile to stand up for you, to defend you. And I trust you to the end. The last one, or the last kind of example we'll look at is actually about how about you and me? And the passage I want to look at is actually from Matthew. Matthew chapter 5, verses 13 to 16, and talks about being the salt of the earth. You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except thrown out and trampled underfoot. You are the light of the world. A town built on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. Now, this is a little bit different of a verse because it takes the perspective off from just trying to avoid temptation, but kind of gives us a reason for why we do it. Now, I know one of the things that we say when we make excuses for what kind of sin we want to get into is we say, well, you know what, actually, times have changed, but it's not wrong anymore. Like, it's okay. You know, it used to be not good for boyfriend and girlfriend to live in the same house together, but now it's okay. You know, before it wasn't good that you slept together, but now it's okay because times have changed. If you don't know, then how will you know if you're compatible? Like, I will tell you, for generations, it was not that big of a deal, but, you know, after the 70s, everything changed. You know, so there's this question, like, we make these excuses to say, well, times have changed. It's okay now. It's not wrong. Actually, that passage about salt and light, what it's trying to say is, actually, you're not made to just be like everything in the world. Like, the way the world thinks it's working, the best way, the best thing that they think they're doing is not the best. They don't really know what's the best. In fact, if you look at the policies coming out in the West, most of the time they're just doing their best to try to figure out what works. We look at our energy policy or transport policies, they're doing their best, but they actually don't know. For us, it's saying, well, actually, God, I think you know the best version of me out there. For us to be salt and light, it means, God, let us be so different that it somehow seasons the world with a different perspective on how to live the same kind of thing. And you're learning to say, actually, that which I wanted, that's not the best version of me. The best version of me is the one that follows Jesus Christ. The best version of me is the one that adores the holiness of God and that you show me how there's a better way to do that. My parents celebrated their, actually, I don't know how long they've been married now, but it was a, Fan, do you know? Anyways, my sister was like, it's amazing that you guys have been married for so long, because nowadays, people just don't stay married that long. So they're really, my sister was like, oh, well done, parents. You guys are so good. I'm so glad you guys stayed together. You know, it was touch and go at times, but you guys have managed to pull it off, and so kudos to you. By the way, my parents are extra cute at the moment, so they've kind of, like, they're retired now, and they've been hanging around Taiwan, and my dad had gallbladder surgery, and the mom had shingles, and then, like, 5 days later, they're riding around on scooters around some island taking photos. I'm like, what's going on with you people? Crazy, so cute. This idea where, actually, when we hear stories like that, and you're like, that is great. Like, that's the way it should be. Like, that's what you really feel like God talks about when he talks about commitment, or he talks about life, or he talks about marriage. But the funny thing is, the way the world says, when they're like, you know what, though? Times have changed. It's not wrong now. It's setting you up to just not see the way God wants it to be. Like, things are more broken. People don't work things out. You just trade in your spouse for a newer spouse. You find your satisfaction elsewhere. It's really actually saying that path, that's not the way God wants it to be. Now, as Christians, it's asking us, well, how can we be salt and light? Now, the challenge for us as Christians is we've always been like, or as Christians, they might say, well, if you're salt and light to the world, we have to tell the people why they're not salty. All right, we have to say, you're not salty enough, you need to be more salty. This sounds doesn't make sense in Chinese if you try to translate this. But in other words, it's like we want them to change their life to be good first, and then they'll be welcome to be Christians. We want to condemn the world for their sin, but that's not what God is saying. God is saying is, you who already follow me, you just be the way that he wants us to be. The best version of you, the one that God has designed. And that life, that flavor, that will draw people not to be good, that will draw people to Christ. And then Christ himself will help them be good. If you as Christians spend all your time trying to just change the sin of the world, that's not the right way to do it. God's the one who takes away the sin of the world. It's our responsibility to demonstrate how a life with God frees us from the sin of the world. I'll give you this example. There's this guy called Henry Clay Trumbull, and he was a really great personal evangelist, but was also a missionary. And one day he found himself seated on a train next to a young man who was drinking quite heavily. And each time the young man opened his bottle, he offered a drink to Mr. Trumbull, who declined it with thanks. Finally, the young man said to Mr. Trumbull, "You must think I'm a pretty rough fellow." And Mr. Trumbull's gracious reply was, "I think you're a very generous-hearted fellow." And that opened a way for an earnest conversation with the young man about his need to commit himself to Christ. So if you see in that example, it demonstrates actually what it looks like to be seasoned with salt. You can look at this in the world and not just be judging them. And you know what it's like? If you saw a drunk person on the train or someone drinking and they're like that, you'd be like, oh. Actually, what you'd probably do is move somewhere else, right? Because it smells. I mean, it's what it's like. And it's like, I don't want to be here. Or, oh. British society has just gone down the drain. It used to be so much better before these immigrants came. No, sorry. And there's this real frustration. But with this Christian who sees it differently, whose life is seasoned with salt, he's like, every time he's offering, he says, no, thank you, no, thank you. And then when the guy finally gets to the point where, man, you must think my life is, you know, I'm just a really rough guy. And the guy says, no, actually, I think you're very generous. He sees the glimmer of what God has in this man so that he can lead him to Christ, not to just tell him what he needs to change. Now, for us as Christians, that's what it means for us to be really seasoned with Christ, to let that life of Christ be so evident that we're not walking around trying to judge other people because we feel ourselves frustrated at being holy. It's because we love God so much, because we're so great to be holy. It is a real delight just to be like, you know, actually, I see so much goodness in you, and being part of that story. For us, this thing which we were saying, or these kind of phrases that we throw out, like, it's not that bad, it's okay, you know, it's not going to kill anyone, times have changed, things are different. We use those a lot of times just excuses for temptations that we want to give to, or behavior that we're already existing in, and trying to make ourselves feel like that's okay. The challenge with all of this is saying, we want to change the things we say, where instead of it's centric about what we can take now, to actually saying, actually, God, you have a better way. You know, it's you that I trust. The best version of me is the one that trusts you completely. So I want to know what you want. I want to love what you love. I don't want to be that guy. I don't want to be that person who's still stuck in playing games on my phone all the time, or stuck in the same place that I was before, going through the same sins I was. God, I want to be different because, Christ, you have already made me different. Let me be that salt, seasoned with you, to share that life to the people around us. It's really learning to change the things we say. I don't want to be the person that's still just making excuses, just saying, you know, it's not that bad, it's okay, it's not going to kill me. Instead, I want to be much more active in saying, actually, that's not a good idea. Because who I listen to, who I know, who I love, who knows what it is that I need, and who deserves all the glory, it's him that I look to, and it's him that I trust. Shall we pray? Lord Jesus, indeed, we totally underrate you. I think we don't appreciate how brilliant you are, how wise you are, how good you are, how willing you are to teach us. And so often we make choices selfishly, maybe emotionally, maybe rashly, forgetting actually, God, that your desire for us is something so much greater. Because Jesus, when you gave your life for us, it was for us to have an experience and to know this new life. So Lord, will you change the things we say? You know, what coming out of our mouth, Lord, will it be changed from our hearts? Will you forgive us, first of all, for the times that we are just falling back into the same kind of patterns that we were before, giving into sin so easily? Instead, will you remind us and know that forgiveness, Lord, know the life that we have in you, Lord, and the freedom that comes within. God, because we believe that as we follow you, as we look to you, Lord, that you will make us more and more like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that we are not afraid of whatever fire comes, Lord, that we are able to stand up against the snakes in our life that are offering things that look good, but are not the right time, so that we are indeed your children who are seasoned with salt, that is just seasoning this world with what it looks like to be called your children, forgiven and free, full of your life and your holiness. We thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We're going to come to a time of communion now as a following up to our sermon. Communion is our opportunity actually to take the time to remember what Christ has done for us. I think in particular in response to today's message, before we come to the table, take some time to be still before God and actually say, God, actually, can you show me and tell me specifically, are there things in my life, the way I think or the actual actions that I'm doing, that you're not happy with, that you actually don't like? And can you tell me so that I can say sorry and that I can ask for your forgiveness? And then, Lord, can you show me how you want me to be instead? And can you help me in that way? I don't think we do this enough where we actually take time and be still and ask God to actually tell you what specifically he wants you to work on. And when he puts that thought in your head, don't push it out right away and say, no, I don't think you mean that. I think you really, I mean, it's this thing, right? Because God knows. And you're really trying to say to him, God, actually, I put myself out there for you. It is your relationship with God is what he wants to say into your life that you've got to respond to. Don't turn away from him because he's not the snake in the garden. He is your loving father. So let's just be still before him and let's talk to him.